I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word this morning to Revelation chapter 22. We continue our brief series on eternity for the people of God, the new heavens and new earth. Revelation chapter 22, stand with me in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our God as we read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 22. May God give us a sense of holy awe as we hear His voice in His perfect word this morning. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the tree of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us. Help us to see in Your Word the glories of the new heavens and new earth. Lord, help us to be shaped and transformed. May our longings be molded to what You declare to us that You value this day. We bring all kinds of things into this room on this day, but Lord, we need You. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. May the work of the Spirit be among us in applying the Word to our hearts and our minds. May we be eager and hungry for what You have to feed us in Your Word this very day. Lord, we pray for eternal transformation to happen today. We pray for those to be conveyed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son in love. We pray that today we would taste and see that the Lord is good, that we would long for a city whose river will forever make the people of God glad. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Satan hates heaven. I wonder if you've ever paused and thought about that. It's not sort of the natural thing we think about. We think Satan hates God, and that's true. Satanic rebellion in the very beginning was rebellion against God. The Bible calls it Satan's pride in the beginning. Satan desiring equality with God. His rebellion against the purposes of God. Satan hates God. Satan has a parasitic kingdom, a kingdom that he is trying to build in the presence of the kingdom of God that will ultimately be destroyed. But he hates God. He hates the character of God. He hates the purposes of God. Also, we are somewhat more accustomed to being reminded Satan hates you. He desires for you to be swept away. He desires for your life to be destroyed now and forever. He desires for you to be crushed under the weight of the burden of the rebellion of your own sin, even while you convince yourself that your sin will lead to joy and satisfaction. Satan often works subtly, even taking things that seem spiritual, and he is delighted for us to sin with Bible verses. He just wants us to lose focus. He wants our lives to be destroyed. But I also want you to understand and think it's vitally important for you to understand that Satan hates heaven. Satan was cast out of heaven in his rebellion, I'll remind you. Satan has a sense of the glory of heaven. He was expelled from the heavenly realm. And when we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, verse 6, we see the words of the satanic beast. And I want you to note what the satanic beast is raging and blaspheming about. It says in verse 6 of Revelation 13, "It opened its mouth," talking about the satanic beast, "to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling." That is, or better translated, "and those who dwell in heaven." Satan hates God's purpose. He blasphemes His name. He hates God's dwelling, that is heaven. He blasphemes it. He hates God's people. He blasphemes them. So get the picture here. Satan, whom the Bible calls the father of lies in John 8:44, he hates heaven. So it's perfectly natural for us to understand that Satan will be at work in the world slandering heaven, blaspheming heaven, distorting heaven, confounding an understanding of heaven. This helps us understand why there is so much confusion today about heaven. And it also reminds us why a right understanding of heaven is a frontline spiritual battle. Singling out, Satan hates God, hates God's people, hates God's dwelling. He hates heaven. He wants to distort our understanding of God. He wants to distort our understanding of relationship to God. And he wants to distort our understanding of heaven. He wants to confuse us. He wants us to mire us in thoughts that are not accurate. He wants to cause confusion in our understanding. And we see it all around. If you see any of these surveys where people are surveyed as to what they believe about heaven, it is amazing the confusion. It is amazing the lack of biblical content and understanding. It is amazing how even those who call themselves Bible-believing Christians, even those a part of evangelical churches, seem to understand and know so very little about heaven. It seems even in the best case scenarios, heaven is pictured as this otherworldly, ghostly type realm where we float around and we just sort of sing forever. And I want you to know, that's enough for Satan. He doesn't have to convince you that there is no heaven. As long as you believe there's a heaven and are so confused about it that really in your heart you're not so sure you want to long to go there. Now, if it's heaven or hell, give me heaven. I mean, I don't want to go to hell, but man, I sure don't want to go to heaven now. I don't want to long for heaven. I want to cling on as long as I can because I'm not sure what that's all about anyway. You see, Satan is happy to convince you that heaven has nothing to do with anything that you know and appreciate now. Satan wants you to look at life now and he wants you to look at it with a sense of despise. He wants you to think about being delivered from everything you know now. He doesn't want you to look at the earth and have a sense that there's going to be a reclamation of the earth for the glory of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to look at your daily activities like serving and working and all of the things we do and have a sense that those things are going to be redeemed and reclaimed in a new heavens or new earth. He wants you to look at his life and say, "Oh, this is horrible. I'm glad I won't have anything to do with this for eternity." Confusion. And he is happy for you to think about heaven, and though you never say it in Sunday school because it sounds so unspiritual, for you to conclude, sounds boring. Sounds ghostly. Doesn't sound appealing. Satan would love to have you in church singing about heaven. And within your heart of hearts, you really think it sounds boring and you don't really want to go there. That is fine with Satan. You see, because that sort of confusion about eternity stunts your spiritual life here and now. It steals glory from Jesus, who is the center of life and the center of eternity. And it causes you to live with this sort of self-centered thinking about everything in life and looking at your life now and say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'll just grit my teeth and try to get to heaven. But as we look at Revelation 22, 1 through 5 this morning, we see this final section that is describing the new heavens and new earth. And when I use the word heaven, I'm using it in the sense of consummation, new heavens and new earth that the Bible talks about in the end. Not just simply heaven in the sense of absent from the body and present with the Lord, earth here, heaven there, in spirit with God in heaven, but the picture that he gives us that we've been looking at, the fact that New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and there is a new heaven and a new earth and the entire earth is transformed to the glory of God. Eternity, the consummation of the gospel, is not just you and I as spirits flying away from this world, but eternity, the consummation of the gospel, is you and I in resurrected bodies in a reclaimed, renewed universe where there is a new heaven and a new earth that's been transformed by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And it's this section that deals with this final explanation of the picture of this new heavens and new earth and its central city of New Jerusalem. And we've seen that the nations, the peoples of the world, bring their glory into it. And all of those things that oftentimes people use to as idols and rebellion against God but aren't inherently bad are brought in and offered to God. And the people are working and serving, and there's architecture, and there's singing, and there's literature, and there's all of these sorts of things surrendered now to God as we see this civilization and this culture renewed as God has gathered His people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And even ethnic distinctions are not wiped away, but are a part of the means that Christ is glorified as an all-sufficient Savior for every part of the world. Forever and ever. He is declared forever by the glory of people in heaven being there from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not as a regional God, not as a tribal God, not as a Western God, but as the true and living God, the Lord of all, the Lord of the universe, the one that rules forever. This glorious picture. And as we look at this concluding section, we see in the first couple of verses, what is familiar in heaven? We've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. We've had so much of the deer in the headlights is what heaven is like theology. We've had so much angels get their wings sort of heaven theology. But we must remind ourselves of a principle that's already been established as we've been looking at what the Bible says. And that is the principle of continuity when we think about heaven. God in the very beginning created the earth. God in the very beginning created, and He said to rule the earth under His authority. And there is a fall into sin and rebellion. And there is a curse, as we're going to see. But God didn't say, well, then forget about that. Everything is going to be reclaimed for the glory of Jesus Christ. The dominion and glory of Christ is going to be seen from one end of the earth to the other. And there is continuity between our lives now and as we think about heaven. Will there be music in heaven? Of course. Will there be architecture in heaven? Of course. Will we work in heaven? Of course. Will we garden in heaven? Of course. Will we be involved in these myriads of activities? Yes, we don't lose a sense of our identity. We don't become people floating around on clouds. We are people. We are us. It is our bodies that will be resurrected. It are our hands that will be glorified bodies. These are our eyes that will look out and see the glory of the new heaven and new earth. It's us redeemed by the grace of God. And as we look around and see the new heavens and new earth, trees and mountains and rocks and dirt and all of those things, the principle of continuity between now and heaven. But what I want you to see in our verses this morning is he particularly notes a couple of things that we are familiar with, that immediately click in our mind. In fact, he takes us back to another scene. Look with me at verses 1 through 2 of Revelation 22. John's vision of the new heavens and new earth. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there's a river, the river of the water of life. It's pictured as being as bright as crystal. In other words, it's uncontaminated, it's pure, it's perfect, it's all satisfying, it's constantly available. There it is, right there for all to see. Verse 2. It flows, first of all, verse 1, it flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In other words, God is the one who provides this all-satisfying water of life. Verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, totally accessible for all, never ceasing to be a reminder of the all-satisfying reality of eternal life. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, amazing in and of itself, the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. This constant picture of satisfaction, of feasting again and again. God provides for His people. And notice this, there is a tree of life and there is total access to it. There is the water of life. It's in the center. There is total access to it. There is the tree of life. There's absolutely total access to it. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, we already know that the principle's been established. There's no sickness. There's no disease. That's not what it's talking about. It's declaring that the leaves of the tree are a constant provision of God, of the all-satisfying reality of what it means to be delivered. They are a representation of eternal healing. They are a sign of eternal saving provision. They are a part of the wellness of delighting in the fact there will be no sickness in the new heavens and new earth. But here it is, river, tree. Now, the familiarity that I want to point out is not just that there will be a river and there will be a tree in the new heavens and new earth. We are familiar with those things. Those are true. But what I want us to point out to is the familiarity that we are to immediately see is that he flashes us back here and takes us straight back to the Garden of Eden. So the end has something to do with the beginning. So the consummation is not a rejection of the beginning, but it's a consummation of the beginning. Let me ask you this. How much more earthy can you get than the original created order? Right? It's earthy. God says, let there be light. And there was light. And God created the land. And God created trees. And God created animals. There is literal land. And there are literal rocks. And there are literal mountains. And God creates all those things. And He says it's good. And He creates human beings in His own image. His image bearers who are to rule this world under His authority and take dominion over the entire world. In other words, the entire earth was to serve God and the glory of God as man fills the earth with this incredible civilization that serves its Creator King. You see, that's the picture in the beginning. And as it took place on earth. But this picture that's given in Genesis 2, verses 8 through 10, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. You see the picture in the beginning? The picture in the beginning is this garden, this environment to be ruled under the glory of God, and central to it is a river that brings about provision, and central to it are trees that mark the provision of God for His people. And man is to tend and to work and to serve God in that context. And yet, we know that there was a fall into sin. The command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And yet we find Eve and we find Adam listening to the voice of the serpent rather than the voice of the Creator King. And there the bite is taken and rebellion infests the world. And there is this competing kingdom that raises its head against the purposes of God. And so the entire reality of the world is thrown into chaos. And there is the judgment of God described in the sense of a curse. And there is a curse upon the serpent who whispered the rebellion in the ear. And there is the judgment and the curse upon Eve in relation of childbearing. And there's the judgment and the curse upon man in relation to work. And it tells us that even the created order, even the earth itself is cursed. And ultimately there is a barring with flaming swords by cherubim not to come in. So you may not eat of the tree of life. The Bible pictures it like this in Genesis 3, 22 and 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Barred from the reality of the tree of life. The judgment of God, the reality of a curse. The Bible says even the ground churns against the purposes of God now. The waters are waters of chaos and judgment. Man works by the sweat of his brow, and it's difficult and painful. But then we come to the new heavens and new earth, and what do we see? Total access to the water of life, a river that flows in the middle of the city. The tree of life. There, fruit. It's everywhere. Total access to it. But here's what I want you to understand. What we have in the new heavens and new earth is not just a reclaiming of the paradise of the Garden of Eden. No, it's a heightening of that, for it was always intended to be heightened. Ephesians 1 tells us that the goal of all things, Ephesians 1:10, Paul writes, is that everything would be summed up in Christ. And so what we have in the reality of the new heavens and new earth, everywhere the book of Revelation pictures Christ as supreme and Christ as central. The command of the reality of the song to the Christ is, "You are worthy." He is central to everything. All things are summed up in Him. And so what we have is everything familiar that is heightened and made new in light of Christ. That's what he said, right? "I make all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. I make all things new." So as we look around at the new heavens and new earth, we don't just see, oh, we got the Garden of Eden back. We see the consummation of what it means for things to be reclaimed for the glory of Jesus Christ. We see what it means for things to be summed up in light of Christ. It's no longer a garden. It's a city. It's a civilization teeming with activity and people from all over serving God, offering everything that they have to God, all of the gifts and abilities and all of the distinctiveness of the various cultures now surrendered to Jesus Christ. The garden has given way to a city, and it is people from every tribe and tongue and nation that sing about the centrality and glory of Jesus forever and ever as civilization honors His name, as there is an entire culture in this glorious city that sweeps over the entire earth that sings the praises and honor of Jesus Christ. The river. All of the language here is lifted up out of Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Ezekiel, in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, prophesies about a temple. And it's a temple that's going to have waters flowing from the throne. It is a temple that's going to be reclaimed with waters flowing from the throne. And it points us this position between the river and the garden. The rebellion of man, this prophecy of the temple one day, all the way to the new heavens and new earth, where we see this glorious river. But we ask ourselves, where is that temple? Revelation 21 says, the temple is the Lord God and the Lamb. The temple, the place that represented the presence of God and the glory of God, the type is no longer needed. The reality is here. The Lord God, the Lamb, Jesus are its temple. And the presence of God and the glory of God floods the new heavens and new earth with the provision of God as the water of life is partaken forever and ever and ever. It's not just that river in Eden. It is that river in Eden summed up in light of Jesus Christ. Tree of life. Tree of life yielding provision for all of redeemed civilization. You see, the reality is there was that tree in the garden, but now there is a mass civilization of the redeemed, those whom Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers. Revelation 2:7 says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Banned from the reality of eating the tree, but to the one who conquers. The Bible says that we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. You see, we conquer through Jesus. It is Him and through Him alone that we have access and are in right relationship with God and will be in the new heavens and new earth. But there is the tree of life and the provision and all of the civilization that is there redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ will partake forever. It's not just the tree of the garden uprooted, stuck to the side and now replanted. It is the tree and the garden now summed up in light of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want this morning. I want to praise God for the familiarity of heaven. God didn't say, well, boy, that didn't go good. I'm going to throw that away. And maybe I'll create this sort of just spatial state out here where people will float around. No. No. I'm thankful for the familiarity of heaven. There will be the redemption of this created order. There will be the redemption of the waters. There will be the redemption of everything that we know and the resources that are used in this world, often to serve at cross purposes with the things of God, that will be offered to God. I am thankful that I wake up tomorrow and I work knowing that there will be eternal work outside of the presence of sin. I am so thankful for the familiarity of heaven to know that even as I enjoy feasting on things and tasting things now, one day there will be a feasting in a new heavens and a new earth where we will sit down at a table and I will taste like I've never tasted. What is familiar in heaven? But John's vision also teaches us what is reversed in heaven. Look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, the fall into sin, and there is the judgment of God. There is the curse on the serpent, the judgment and the curse on man and woman in rebellion against God, the very cursing even on the ground. But notice what it says in verse 3. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. In other words, will be its central reality. And His servants, who are the servants? They're the nations that bring their glory in, the peoples that bring their glory in, will worship Him. the word worship, to bow before in obedient service. And it's a picture how every aspect of life, these servants from the nations redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, will surrender every aspect of humanity and culture to the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him forever. But notice what will be reversed. There will be no more curse. The curse will be reversed. The central identifying reality of the new heavens and new earth is not sin. It is not the curse. It is the Lord God and the Lamb, the throne of God and the Lamb. What is central in the new heavens and new earth is the presence of God and the glory of God. What is not there is the curse. What is not there is sin. What is not there is sorrow. The reality is what dominates, what consumes, what overwhelms the new heaven and new earth is the reality of the one whom the Bible says He became a curse for us. And yet we still labor in a world marked by the curse. But one day, the one who became a curse for us will deliver us out of the very presence of the reality of a world marked by the curse. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will look and we will see the one who became a curse for us. But we will never again lay eyes on any vestige of the curse. What is reversed in heaven? No curse. I want you to imagine civilization, culture, life, apart from the curse and all of its effects. It's hard. All we've ever seen is out of the lenses of viewing a world that is affected by the curse. Even our own lives, even redeemed as we're being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ, but we still live in a fallen world and we still struggle with our own sin. And we are trying to think about the reality of civilization, culture, relationships, work without the curse. And it's hard for us. But we've got a battle to do it. Because when we don't long for heaven, something is wrong. It's why we sort of think of things like this. A lot of times you say, you know, there won't be marriage in heaven. Marriage is to picture the gospel, the relationship of Christ and the church, the bride and the groom. It's a picture of that. So there will not be marriage in heaven. And often people go, that's sad. I don't like that. And why do we say that? Because we think somehow, some way, that means there will be less intimacy, less fellowship, and less love one for another in a new heavens and new earth. You know, it's not going to be like this. You know, I see Judy in the new heavens and new earth, and she says, hey, David. And I go, hey, what's up? We're not supposed to really know each other that well up here. You know, I mean, come on, we're not married anymore. Would you back off? You think that's it? Don't undervalue redemption. Don't undervalue the removal of the curse. Judy and I will never be more intimate and in love than we will be in the new heavens and new earth. Now, the principle of continuity, I think, teaches me that certainly she will know me better than anybody else knows me in the new heavens and new earth. We will hang out together. We won't be going, man, I wish we were still married so we could really like each other. I mean, I'm glad I didn't go to hell, but man, that's not it. Don't undervalue redemption. The curse is gone. On your best day with your spouse, it has been infested by the reality of sin and rebellion and the curse. And there has been a hindrance in your relationship with one another. And Christ is ripping it away. And whatever He gives you, I guarantee you, is not inferior to what you value now. It is magnified and heightened because it's summed up in Jesus Christ now and forever. We think about, you know, I've had people tell me, people think I'm kidding when I say baseball's the sport of the new heavens and new earth. I'm only kind of kidding. It will be my sport of the new heavens and new earth. But I've had people tell me, there can't be sports in heaven. I'm like, why? I'll be there. For sports and competition, somebody has to lose. You can't have somebody lose in heaven. Why not? Is losing in competition a part of the curse? No. Even in life now, sometimes we lose and it's rewarding. Even now. Listen, what is redeemed in the new heavens and new earth is not losing. What is redeemed is the way we respond to losing in competition. No, you won't be able to throw your batting helmet in the new heavens and new earth. You won't want to. You see, competition is not inherently bad. That's not a part of the fall, not in any way, shape, or form. We can't even imagine us competing with one another apart from the curse. And we could go on and on. People have said to me, there can't be books in heaven. Why not? I know there's one book in heaven. They say, some people would end up knowing more than others. That can't happen in heaven. Why not? And after all, we would be learning things. We don't learn things in heaven. We already know everything. What? Heaven is an eternity of learning. Constant learning. When you are glorified in the new heavens and new earth, you're not God. You delight in Him and praise Him and worship Him every day and serve Him and build for His glory and play for His glory and sing for His glory. And you constantly are able to retain more of a sense of His greatness. Eternal learning. That doesn't stop. Quit thinking about being on that cloud saying, holy, 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 holy. Stop it. Think about yourself, setting your mind on the glory of God forever and ever. We will learn eternally. We can apply these lessons to things like commerce and cooking. And people say, there can't be cooking in heaven. Some people would cook better than others, and we can't have it. Listen, your egalitarian worldview where everything's got to be nice and a little fair, you don't decide fairness, God does. The taste in heaven are going to be glorious. Certainly there will be that. It's not some generic world. We will delight in the things that we taste that are cooked in a new heavens and new earth. And Judy will still cook better than all of you. The curse is reversed absolutely, completely. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more raging of the created order, but rather gardening and farming to the glory of God, where the land works for the glory of God rather than raging against it. And the singing and the music and the building and the learning, glorious, because there is a reversal in heaven of the curse. But finally, John's vision also tells us not only what is familiar, what is reversed, but what is unfamiliar in heaven. And here is what's bad. What's bad is we're sort of struck. Okay, there won't be marriage in heaven. Oh, that really hits us. I've got to think about that. That doesn't seem right. But what it says here doesn't shake us, and it should. What is it that's unfamiliar in heaven? Verse 4. They will see His face. We read that and we think, well, of course. Well, of course. Exodus 33:20. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Got it? Believe me, everybody at the time of Jesus knew that verse. Who knew anything about the Scriptures? You cannot see my face and live. Face implies directness, presence. No one can see the presence of my glory directly and live. There is a fall and there is sin. And if you were in my direct presence, God says, you would die. And then all of a sudden, we see the picture of the new heavens and new earth. And it thunders in and it doesn't shake us, but it should. You will see my face. Amazing. Unbelievable. Throughout history, God's grace has meant to us in a fallen world that His presence and His glory is mediated. It's veiled. He has revealed Himself in dreams and visions at times, and through angels and in the tabernacle and in the temple and through the prophets and through the apostles. And even as we think about Jesus, Jesus came not in unveiled glory. He took on human flesh. People saw Him walking around and we thought, son of that poor carpenter, who cares? It is not unveiled glory. It is veiled in human flesh. It is only seen by faith. Those by faith would see Jesus and know that's the presence of God and the glory of God. But in a new heavens and new earth, it is unveiled glory. The unveiled presence of God. There is God. There is His face. Everything is stripped away. All things are now summed up in Christ. You see, all revelatory activity was to point to Christ. We're no longer groping around for dreams and visions. Christ came. All the revelatory activity was summed up in Jesus Christ. And one day we will be in the presence of Christ, ripped away from any sort of veiling of that presence in His glorified body. And we will see His glory afresh and anew. And so will everyone else. And the new heaven and new earth will be free from sin and shame and guilt, which would cause us to grab the dirt in the presence of His unveiled glory. We will see His face, His presence, His glory, and it will draw us to Him in delight to gaze in His eyes rather than to propel us to the ground to grab the dirt. And we are to long to see His face, to look into His eyes, to see His wounds. It says at the second part of verse 4, and His name will be on their foreheads, a visual demonstration of belonging. In other words, God's property. United by faith in Christ. These are mine. This visual demonstration now and forever. You know, I love it when my sons get uniforms. And you know, one of the things I despise is when they put their first name on the uniform instead of their last name. Luke. He's not a Luke. He is Luke. He is a prince. And when he trots out on that field with prince on his name, he represents our family. He's mine. And he better act like it. He's mine. You see, I delight in that. It is an identifier. I will protect him. I will care for him. God says, they are mine, and mine can see my face because I've delivered them even from the reality of the curse of sin. Verse 5, it keeps reminding us that the glory of the Lamb and of God will be the light of heaven. Verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This picture of this reigning, this ruling authority united by faith in Christ forever. It means exactly what you think it means. It's a ruling of the universe, a governance of the universe. It's the consummation of the dominion mandate. Filling the earth for the glory of the Lord, serving under His authority, doing every bit of thing that you do for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whom all things are summed up. Every building, every song, every activity, all work, ruling the universe for His glory in this new heavens and new earth. Far from trying to figure out what to do for eternity, we will be gloriously busy for the glory of Christ forever, fulfilling the mandate of dominion. Imagine what it will be like to see His face, the joy of His countenance. You know, isn't it amazing the way a baby can get attuned to the face of their mother? Phoebe Joy is not attuned to this face yet. So when she cries and I stick my face in her face, right now she keeps crying. Maybe because I don't feed her yet. But when Judy puts her face and she sees the joy and delight Judy has in her, she almost always stops crying. Can you imagine seeing the delight in the face of Jesus as He looks upon His redeemed, whom He has delivered in His presence, who bask in the light of His glory? Isaac and Jonah with us today. You know what? There is continuity between the life that they're going to know and the life that they knew in Ethiopia. They ate, but not a lot, and never like they're going to eat as Danae makes meals for them. They wore clothes, but never like the clothes that they will wear of parents who love and care for and nurture them. They were comforted at times, but never like they will be held by a father whose very presence and embrace says, I will protect you now and forever. And they knew people, but they never locked eyes with a father who they knew when they looked in his eyes, he was saying to them, my inheritance is yours. You are my son. See, there's continuity between what they knew and what they'll know. But oh, they have no idea what they're in for. And I want you to know, I want to be there, Jeremy, the first time those little boys trot on a baseball field and across the back of their shirt it says Haskins. And I want to see your face. And I'm going to be there when the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb deliver His people in a new heavens and a new earth. And across our very forehead, their names are written, and they will look upon us. And they will beam with delight. We are their people by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, they will have redeemed the entire earth as the inheritance for their people. Since that's true, don't despise now. Don't despise Monday. If you despise Monday, you're raging against heaven, not serving it. Don't despise the now. Don't do it. Eat to the glory of God. Work to the glory of God. Build to the glory of God. Sum up your life the best you can in a fallen world in Jesus. But oh, don't stop longing for more. See, don't despise the now. Sum up everything you can. Fight to sum it up in Jesus here and now. But don't stop longing for more. Delight in the food that you eat when it's wonderful to the taste. But cause that to launch you the reality that there is heaven coming where there are sensations and tastes that you have never even imagined how good they are. Get satisfaction from work as you serve as hard as you can, but understand there is satisfaction coming when there is the removal of the curse, the presence of the Lord, the basking in His glory that you have never known. Don't despise the now, but don't stop longing for more. And let me ask you to do one more thing. Don't dare think that any of it will come apart from Jesus. All things are summed up in Christ. Nobody is delivered into a new heavens and new earth apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from faith in Him, apart from believing the good news of the gospel, abandoning yourself and any hope of your own righteousness to get you anywhere and trusting only in what He has done now and forever. Don't think that anyone gets there apart from Jesus. Don't despise the now. Don't stop longing for more. And don't forget that it is all now and forever about Jesus. Let's pray.